What's the secret to escape the daily grind? If you pay attention to the clickbait on different websites, you know, it's the stuff that turns up in the sidebar claiming all this sort of nonsense. You have a few options for how to escape the daily grind. There are retirement plans, pension schemes, get rich quick ideas, and going the complete other way, you see guides for escaping a rat race by dropping out, getting off the grid, homesteading, living off the land, the good life. I'm sure most of us would love a way to escape the bothersome toil of life, the boring, difficult but apparently necessary hassle of paying a mortgage, putting food on the table and earning just enough to keep a roof over your and your family's head. Now, I think we can agree there's nothing wrong with a little prudent financial planning, but these get-rich-quick ideas only ever work for the people who invented them, don't they? The best get-rich-quick scheme is to invent a get-rich-quick scheme and sell it to people. As for the cost of dropping out of society, it's just so expensive that only the super rich can afford it. Just try going and buying a big enough plot of land that you can farm it and provide for all your needs. We're talking millions, really, just to buy the land before you even start about all the equipment that you would need to get set up providing for yourself. The best most of us can hope for is one day to be just about financially stable enough to retire and get by with a modest pension. You escape the daily grind by enduring it for long enough to buy your way out, to enjoy some peace and quiet for the few years left to you, which, we have to face it, with the rising pension age, is growing shorter and shorter for every new generation. Psalm 127 is one of my commentaries pointed out, so I've fairly liberally stolen this idea, offers us an alternative way to escape the daily grind, a change of perspective that can liberate you in your mind while you continue to do the very same things that were such a chore before. I'm going to examine this secret in detail. The first stanza of this psalm gives us three different images which illustrate the same point. It's simple enough, really. Human effort is a waste of time without the Lord. Pointless. It's in vain. That's my heading for these few verses. In vain. You can really hear Solomon's voice, can't you? That's why we read the first few verses of Ecclesiastes as the teacher says, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. You could put in parentheses there, without the Lord. Perhaps you've been doing something that felt like a complete waste of time. Chasing after the wind. Perhaps it's what your life feels like or has felt like. You work all day just to earn enough to keep a roof over your head and the taxman off your back, so you can get up the next morning to earn just enough to keep a roof over your head and the taxman off your back, so you can get up the next morning, unless it's a Saturday, to earn just enough to keep a roof over your head and the taxman off your back, and the whole cycle just repeats and repeats and repeats. There's nothing new under the sun. What's the point? Well, this psalm, as I hope you'll realise, is saying more than life's hard, then you die. It's not saying there's no point to anything. And that's not the point of Ecclesiastes. It's saying that however much effort you put into a thing, that effort is in vain if God isn't on your side. Looking at verse 1, I can't help but think of the parable of the wise and foolish builders. It's in Luke 6, you know, the old chorus, the wise man built his house upon the rock. Now remember, in Hebrew and Greek, the word house can mean more than just the physical building where you live. It can mean that, it has that range, but it can also mean a family, a household, or a royal house, like the House of Windsor, or the House of David. So this could be saying anything from pray before laying the foundation stone of the building project, or it might collapse around your ears, to unless a royal family is appointed by God, any amount of clever political wrangling will be pointless. Here, remembering that this psalm is ascribed to Solomon, it could mean the temple in Jerusalem, the house of God which Solomon built. It's the same word. Now think of the effect of pilgrims singing this song on their way to or in the gates of Jerusalem, maybe standing at the temple. Now they've just made a long pilgrimage. They've come a long way to be at the temple. It would be easy, wouldn't it, to pat themselves on the back and say, didn't we do well? Haven't we earned God's pleasure? Now this wisdom psalm comes almost like a dash of cold water in the face. Yes, the temple's good, but without God's presence, it's nothing. It's just an attractive pile of stones. Yes, your efforts are good, but if they've got the wrong motive behind them, they're meaningless. They don't achieve anything. Now, thinking about that second image, think about those cities. Maybe the pilgrims remember how the Israelites, back in the time they'd been in the wilderness, and they turned up in the land of Canaan with no military power, but with the Lord their God on their side. And they overthrew impressively fortified cities without any siege equipment, I hasten to add, like Jericho and Ai, Jerusalem, although that only came in David's time. Now the size of the fortifications didn't matter. The guards of those cities stood in vain. They might as well have thrown down their spears and gone home for all the good their vigilance did. Once the Lord had decided that a city was going to fall, it was going to fall. Just remember Jericho. They didn't even attack the walls, did they? They just walked around it and shouted. And then God brought the walls down. The pagans, whether they were in Jericho or Ai or Jerusalem, wherever it was, they could pray to their false gods. They could offer human sacrifices. It wouldn't make a blind bit of difference. All their efforts were in vain without the true God, the maker of heaven and earth, on their side. Now, for pilgrims singing this song after the time of exile, I think it becomes especially poignant. They'd grown so proud as a nation, they started to think that they could make do without the Lord. They chased around after other gods, the Baals and the Asherim. They thought it was their own might that kept them safe, the strength of their own arm. To disabuse them of that notion, God sent them into exile. Now, I'm not about the business this morning of just criticising the ancient Jews for their failings, but these verses still carry a powerful message for us. How much of our own efforts are wasted? Now, just look at verse 2. I'm sure for many of you, because we don't have many builders or city watchmen in the congregation this morning, this is the example perhaps you can most relate to. Or if you've had a hard-working life, you can understand this, can't you? In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. I like it in the AV and some older translations. It says, more colourfully, to eat the bread of sorrows. Working 9 to 5, what a way to make a living. I'm sure some of you would love to work just 9 to 5. It'd feel like a holiday, wouldn't it? But here's where we can start making mistakes understanding this psalm. You might think, and you would be wrong, that it was saying there's no point to working hard. It's all just a waste of time. And it's not saying that. It's not saying there's anything wrong with an early start and a late finish. And Christian employees really ought to be some of the first ones in and the last ones to leave, to really make the effort and show their employers that they're good employers. I think we see that in all manner of letters in the New Testament. But it's still talking here about the in vainness, the vanity, the pointlessness, the meaninglessness of human effort without the Lord. So many people in this world today have high stress, high income jobs. They sacrifice their family, their friends, and their free time on the altar of their own career. And what do they get for it? Nothing. Less than nothing. They spend their lives in wage slavery to spend their hard-earned money on toys that don't make them happy. Their food tastes like ashes in their mouth, and they can't sleep for worry over everything they have to do. They could invest every ounce of their effort only to see their business empire collapse at the vaguest twitch in the market. What foolishness, what vanity to invest so much effort in vain. Now contrast this with the one who is loved by the Lord. Now I don't want to spend too much time on it, but you have to look at that direction, don't you? It's not the one who loves the Lord, the one who is loved by the Lord. The defining direction of God's love towards us. That's just a little quick thought for you. I know especially right now, there's many people in this church that are having trouble sleeping. Aches and pains and crying children don't make for a good night's sleep. And the second half of verse 2 isn't saying that if you don't sleep well, you must not be someone who God loves. It's not saying that. It's contrasting the attitude of the workaholic who can't leave the office without panicking and coming into a cold sweat, to the one loved by the Lord, the one who trusts in the Lord, the one who can lay down their head after a hard day's work is done and trust that God will keep things going without them. Now remember Psalm 121, He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. An American pastor said this, quote, "If we recognize sleep as God's good gift, sleep becomes an act of faith. When we lie down at night, we are saying, I am not God. I am not in control. And that's okay. I'm going to lie down, go to sleep, and become as helpless as a baby. Everything will be all right because my heavenly Father is in charge. He's working so I can rest." End quote. Are you grifting and grafting off your own bat by your own blood, sweat and tears without ever getting ahead? Or are you content to do the work God has given you to do with the time He's given you to do, trusting Him to build the house that He intends without it keeping you up all night? Moving on to verse 3, the second stanza, sort of the second verset, however you want to describe, or second chorus of this psalm, might catch you off guard. At first glance, it seems like this psalm is made of two completely unrelated wisdom sayings or proverbs, just kind of glued together. What's the connection? Now, the first half, as we've seen, is straightforward enough. It's, you know, a typical biblical wisdom saying, human effort is in vain without God. But verses 3 to 5 seem to be a declaration of the need for fertility and lots of wealthy kids, boys especially, to guarantee a happy retirement. Now is that the secret to escaping the daily grind You just have so many kids that they'll provide for you in your old age. I've headed this inheritance. So we've got in vain and inheritance. Now Christians have used these verses to justify all kinds of things. Some of you may have heard of the quiver full movement, which says that Christians ought to have big families because of verse 5. Now sometimes, unhelpfully, people who think that Christians ought to have lots of kids because of this verse also start thinking that where Christian couples don't have a lot of kids, they're either being disobedient to the command to procreate, or they must be under the curse of God. There must be something they're doing wrong that means that God hasn't rewarded them with children. That's kind of the logic or unlogic that they use. Now I'll deal with that briefly because it's such a common mistake, and you can see why people would sort of think that way. If it's a reward and you aren't being rewarded in that sense, what are you doing wrong? Children are a blessing from the Lord. A noisy, a lot of fluid coming out of them, but there's a blessing from the Lord. And that's biblical. But Scripture is also equally clear that we are all sinners, deserving of nothing else than judgment and condemnation. Since Adam and Eve first fell, we've all inherited that same sin, and we've all done it ourselves. You can't say, oh, I don't deserve to inherit Adam's sin, when you go and do the same thing yourself. When God sends a blessing to someone who is undeserving of that blessing, it's not necessarily a judgment against anyone else, is it? Just because one family has 15 kids and another only has 2, doesn't mean that the parents of the rugby team are being that much more faithful in their Christian walk than the parents of the ping pong duo. Now, what did Jacob say to his brother Esau when they were reunited? And Jacob turned up with this whole crowd of kids and women following him, and Esau asked about them. Jacob said, they are the children God has graciously given your servants. Now, of course, you have to understand the cultural context in which this psalm was used. In the ancient world, there was no welfare state. There was no pension age, no pension systems. When you got too old to work, you would rely on your family to look after you, especially sons, because sons were the ones who were legally entitled to own property. Women had very few legal rights. The NIV glosses over it here a little bit because it doesn't want to give the wrong impression, and because Hebrew use of pronouns is different. But the word translated children here is masculine, and it could be translated sons. That's why the children or sons born in one's youth are so special. It's not because they've got some primitive ideas of Lamarckian genetics, not because they're that much healthier and more robust because they've been born to someone in the prime of their life, but because if they're born to you in your youth, by the time you're too old to work, it means that they'll be old enough to look after you, and they'll have amassed hopefully a fortune to provide for you. It is one of the tragedies of the age in which we live. The age itself is not given the due respect which it deserves, particularly in the Western European world. If you watch TV shows, especially comedies, older people and parents are the butt of jokes. They're not seen as worthy of respect. They're presented as figures of fun, outdated, old-fashioned, over the hill, comically out of touch with the wise and enlightened current generation for whom these programs are being made. Children aren't encouraged to respect their parents or their teachers. The working hours demanded by modern employers has made it harder and harder for elderly care to be provided by families rather than residential homes. The man whose quiver, and in case you're not sure what that means, it's just a container for your arrows. The man whose quiver is full of sons is blessed, because those sons will be able to defend him. A city gate would be one of the places most likely to come under attack in ancient warfare. It's the weakest point in a wall, but most ordinarily, the city gate was the place from which a town was run. It was like the town hall, stock exchange, and courtroom, all rolled into one. Maybe think back to the book of Ruth, and when Boaz goes to redeem Ruth, he does it at the city gate. That's where the business is done. They do that weird thing where he hands over the shoe, or the relative hands over the shoe to him, and they sort of says, "I renounce my claim," and that sort of thing. Business was done there. Cases were judged. Important decisions were made. I think is it right at the end of Proverbs where it talks about the woman of godly character. She sort of looks after the home and the business while the man's sort of dealing with the official running of the city at the gate. If you're too old at the city gate to put up a decent fight yourself, you are blessed if you have children like arrows, like weapons, willing to defend you, look after you, to fight your cases. Now, none of this, I think, is difficult to understand. It's a fairly straightforward proverb about the virtues of having children, especially in that time, however many sleepless nights they give you. But what does it have to do with the first half of the psalm? Are they really just two separate wisdom choruses that got stuck together by a later editor who had no idea of where else to put them? He sort of was like, miscellaneous wisdom, bang them together, there, sing that, and that's fine. Well, of course not. I think you might know where I'm going to go with this. If you remember that my heading for this stanza is inheritance. Look at verse 3. Children are a heritage, an inheritance from the Lord. Offspring, a reward from him. Now the word translated heritage or inheritance here, depending on your Bible translation, it's the same word used in the book of Joshua to refer to the promised land of Canaan as Israel's inheritance, their heritage from the Lord. These aren't two disconnected proverbs, crudely patched together. They're the two perfect halves of a beautiful and coherent song. Notice how the focus of these verses is on the blessing towards the parents. Now, our culture is very aware of the responsibility of parents to look after their children. Well, this psalm is saying that parents are blessed, rewarded with children. They're the ones who are blessed. They're an inheritance from the Lord, an inheritance which in Israel's mind is intimately connected with the promises of God's covenant with his people, his promise to be their God, his adopting them as his people. You can't disconnect this from all the stories in Genesis of barren covenant heirs being given miraculous pregnancies from the Lord to ensure the continuity of his promises. Think of Abraham and Sarah unable to have children. God says, no, through her, through Sarah, the covenant will continue. It goes on generation after generation. God providing children to keep the covenant promise going. Think of the promise of God to David, that he would build a house for him. David said, God, I want to build you a house. God says, you're not going to do it. I'm going to build you a house. Children then, in this context especially, are a sign of God's faithfulness. They're a sign to one generation, the continued covenant promises to the next, and the next, and the next, and the next. I won't deny that children are a particular blessing to their own parents, but for Christians, any children in the church are a blessing and an encouragement to all of us, aren't they? We're one family. Most of, or certainly in the membership, have solemnly promised to help their parents raise them as children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. We see them running around or striking And we're encouraged. We feel like there's a future for this church. I think we're practical enough to realise that there's no sort of human reason why children brought up in this church might stay around in this area and be part of the leadership in years to come. Although there's many of us that are praying for that. But while they're here, they're a reminder to all of us of God's faithfulness. They encourage us to pray on and expect God to build his house wherever he wills it. A house filled with worship. A house built together from the living stones of the body of Christ. Biology and natural parenthood become less vital in the church because we should all be looking after one another, seeking to help build one another up, providing for financial, spiritual and emotional needs. Even in a country like ours, with a relatively functional welfare state, for which we thank God. We thank God for the NHS and welfare provision, but we should still be a family that cares for each other as if we were sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers. We are arrows in each other's hands, united by prayer, our common work and our gospel inheritance. This, then, is how to escape the daily grind. It's not some clickbait scheme involving clever finances or get-rich-quick ideas. It's not a plan to have so many children that they'll look after you in your dotage. It's not about going and living in a shed in the woods and just giving up on the rat race. It's about readjusting our attitudes. It's about learning to rely on God and his promises. Without his involvement, your greatest efforts are all in vain. You can't save yourself, no matter how good you try to be. If you're a believer, someone who should be committed to the growth of the worldwide church, you know you can't build him a house with your bare hands. Like we saw last time, we're totally dependent on him for everything. As children are added to the church, whether they're children of Christian families or new converts. Because you can talk about children in that way, like Paul saw Timothy as his son in the faith. However they're added, they bless the church. They're a reward to an undeserving people from a gracious Father. They encourage believers to continue trusting in every promise of God. His promise to build his church. And to put in the work we've been called to do. Wherever we've been called to do it. Without being overcome with worry that keeps us from sleeping at night. Perhaps you do get up early and you go to bed late at night. But are you trusting for success in what you can achieve? Or are you happy to rely on the Lord who can do all things, looking forward to a guaranteed inheritance, the blessings of which you can't even imagine? Sing our final hymn, number 30 in the supplements. I hear the Saviour say, thy strength indeed is small, and it indeed is, isn't it? Child of weakness, watch and pray, find in me thine all in all.